Well, this morning I'm reminded again of the fact that this is about God's Word and His Spirit working through His Word, what we're about to do now. I can tell by some of the sniffles and coughs out there as well that you may be dealing with a little bit of what I have. I'm on antibiotics, and so give me another day and I won't be contagious, according to the doctor. Conscious that this is about God and His power speaking through His Word. Paul, as we're going to see today, talked about God's strength being manifest through His weakness. And so really, it's all about Him. We're in a series through 1 Timothy, and in this section, we're in chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 12 through 17 this morning. And in this section, Paul gives a testimony of God's grace in his life to save him. And he gives this in part to defend what he's doing in terms of his ministry and the gospel that he's preaching against these false teachers that have been spreading false teaching in the church at Ephesus. Along with their false teaching, it seems that they have been accusing Paul of being a unreliable source of teaching. And so Paul gives his testimony about his salvation and his call to be an apostle, all by the grace of God because of what Jesus did for him. And I was reminded, I worked at a place just for a day or two is all, making cabinets. And there was a guy who had been employed there for, I think, 15 years and had lived a life of open sin before the people that he worked with. They knew that he was an unbeliever, and it was obvious to them by his interests, his pursuits, his lifestyle. And he came to know the Lord. I think when I worked there, he had known the Lord for a couple few years. And the day or two that I was there, he had a shirt on. You've probably seen those ones with it says "His pain, your gain." And he had worked there for, like I say, about 15 years before, became a believer, and his life was turned upside down, right side up. And then his shirt, and then his life giving evidence of God's grace. He was then in the midst of his workspace, where he had been known to be this open and flagrant sinner, was now had a life change, and was now giving testimony to God's grace by his life. This person who was well known to his community had his life changed and was now this evidence, testimony of God's grace and his transforming power. Well, many people knew Paul. People within the church as well as outside the church. Paul was a high-profile rabbi. Before he became a believer, he targeted Christians specifically with this violent persecution. He was known within and without the church. And then Paul met Jesus, had his life turned right side up, had a life change, and it was an evidence of God's grace. And so Paul then becomes, in his life, an example of God's great patience and grace to anybody who will come to Christ for salvation. If Christ would do it for Paul, he would do it for anybody who comes to him. And so Paul gives his testimony both as a praise to Christ's grace and patience, as an example that anybody who would come to Christ can be forgiven. If Paul could be forgiven, of all people, anybody could be forgiven. And he does it also to confirm that the message and ministry that Paul was on about in Ephesus and wherever he went was in fact derived from Christ, was called by Christ, was about Christ. And so the false teachers who are accusing him falsely have no place to stand against him, because his ministry is about Christ, derives from Christ, and is an evidence and testimony to Christ. And so in this chapter, we're going to see Paul giving his testimony in this way, saying that the true gospel needs to be preserved because this is true and it transforms lives like mine. And so Paul speaks about God's super abundant grace that saves. In verse 14, and we'll come to this in a little bit, he uses a word that That's the only place that it occurs in the scripture, and maybe Paul invented it. It's this word that it means super abounded. Some translations might have it as overflowed. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Overflowed for me, super abounded. The word is this abounding, this increase combined with the prefix super. And so it's super abounded. Something that abounds is already more than enough. To overflow, to continue to increase, to abound. But God's grace didn't just abound, it super abounded. And so Paul creates this word to express the sufficiency, the never lackingness, the super abundance of God's grace toward us in Christ. And this grace is God's blessings and favor and kindness toward us that comes through the cross, that is based upon Christ's work on the cross, dying for our sins and then rising from the dead to apply to us his cross work by the Holy Spirit as he opens our eyes to who Jesus is and what he's done. And this grace that comes through Christ, that's based on Christ's cross work, dying for our sins, is super abundant. It overflows. And we're going to look at this passage in three ways that it overflows to us, both in providing strength for ministry, for God's call, providing salvation for sinners, and then a song of praise in our hearts. But before we come to that, I want to read the passage that we're going to look at, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. 1 I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. So in this passage that we see about God's super abundant grace, we see that it gives strength for the faithful in ministry. So if you look with me at verse 6 or verse 12, Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So Paul is giving thanks that Jesus has given him strength, that he has given him strength for the ministry that he had appointed him to because he considered him faithful. Now, Augustine had this phrase of God crowning his gifts, God giving grace upon grace, God crowning his gifts. That here we see that Paul's faithfulness, he's not claiming it as if it originates in him. He, a little while later, goes on to say in verse 14, that the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The faith and love that Paul now has in his life, where he was formerly a unbeliever, a blasphemer, and a persecutor, his life did not demonstrate faith and love in the Lord Jesus. But because of Christ's overflowing grace, he changed Paul so that now Paul had faith in Christ and love because of Christ's grace. So this faithfulness that Paul speaks of then in verse 12, that Christ, because he judged me faithful, this is a faithfulness that comes from Christ's grace to Paul, appointing me to his service. Again, an appointment by God to Paul. So Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength because he judged me faithful. Christ gave Paul strength because he had judged him faithful. This judging of Paul as faithful, as we see, is a result of God's grace to Paul to give him faith and love in Jesus Christ. And so then he thanks God that he gave him strength, crowning his grace of his faithfulness and call, crowning it so that Paul would then have strength to do the ministry that Christ had appointed him to by his grace, this overflowing grace of Christ. And one of the things that Christ's overflowing grace did for Paul is it strengthened him for the call that God had on his life. Now we see this in Paul's life, for example, in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. We see that after Paul was converted, he ministered by the strength of God. So Acts chapter 9, verse 20 through 22. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. This is Paul proclaiming Jesus after Paul was converted. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." When Paul says that he was a blasphemer, that's because Paul denied that Jesus was the Son of God, and he persecuted any who claimed that Jesus was the Son of God. But then Paul comes to have his eyes opened and realizes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so now Paul, instead of blaspheming, he proclaims Jesus as the Son of God. Verse 21, "And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Paul increased all the more in strength." So there he is, increasing all the more in strength. "And confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." So Paul, we see, increased in strength. God gave him strength for the ministry that he had called him to. We see in Paul's life, however, that this strength that he had from God for ministry did not mean that Paul did not experience difficulty and weakness. In fact, we know that Paul experienced extreme difficulty and suffered a weakness. So if we flip over, if you would like to as well, to 2 Corinthians, which is a book that has to do with God's grace to us in times of difficulty and weakness, that it's about God's grace and that grace shines through us, that it's not about us, but we're jars of clay. If you're in a time of weakness and difficulty, read through 2 Corinthians and you'll see a lot to speak to God's grace for us in those times, for His glory. And here we see in Paul's life in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, that Paul, who was strengthened for his ministry, also was well aware of his own weakness and the difficulties and hardships that he went through. So 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And then if you flip over to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, same book, last chapter, verses 9 through 10, Paul writes this. He says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God's strength operating in and through Paul, even in Paul's weakness, even in times of difficulties, God supplying what Paul needed, exactly what he needed, not that it wiped away his difficulties and weaknesses, but supplying what he needed according to God's plan, according to God's timing, as needed, when needed, God's grace, his superabundant grace, performing in Paul's life according to God's plan. And so we see that Paul gives thanks to God for this strength, but this strength is not one that this side of glory wipes away our weaknesses and hardships. One day in glory, we will have no more hardships and weaknesses. But in this side of glory, we do. But God gives grace to his faithful for what he has called them to. Now, there's a great principle in this that we see at work in Paul's life, is that God always provides for his call. Now, he always provides what is needed for his call. He may not provide what we always want him to provide, but he knows best. He has a plan. He has purposes, and always at the right time. Sometimes it's in the 12th hour. I remember, you know, when we moved here, we didn't know how Katie would be covered for health insurance for Joshua's birth. We couldn't get it done before we moved here. We had to move here. I had to have a paycheck and be residents in Florida, and we weren't able to do it beforehand. And I'm sure many of you remember praying. It came not quite the 12th hour, but it was like 11:45 when it came through, and it was right up against days before they wouldn't take her to care for her because of how far along she was in the pregnancy. Well, the Lord provided, and he provided according to his time and his plan, as needed, when needed. And we see this great principle that the Lord provides strength for his call. And so our job is not to first feel strong, but rather to trust him, to step out in faith, knowing that his superabounding grace will come in and provide what is needed according to his plan. We see this, an illustration of this, in the Old Testament. In Joshua chapter 3, you may recall that the Levites were carrying the ark across the Jordan River. And God tells them in Joshua chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "And as for you, command the priests who bear the ark of the covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And you turn down to verse 13 through 16. "And when the soles of the feet of the priests," so the bottom of their feet, "when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord, of all the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan," so not yet even touching ground, but resting in the waters of the Jordan, "the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." And so here, this is an act of faith. Here the Jordan was at flood waters and was raging a river, and God tells them, go and stand to the point that your souls are in the water. So you're committed to the to going down in the water. Go and stand bearing the ark, and I'll cut off the water and there'll be dry ground. He didn't say, I'm going to cut off the water, dry ground, and then I want you to step in. He said, trust me, step into the water when your souls hit the water, when you're committed to this step of faith that you're taking, then I'm going to shut off the water, stand in a heap, and there'll be dry ground. I will provide, the strength will come at the right moment. I'm going to provide what's needed for what I've called you to. Your task is to obey faithfully and leave that provision up to me. And so sometimes in life, we don't always feel strong, do we? But we are called not to feel strong first all the time. Sometimes we may feel strong beforehand, but what we're called to do is to live faithfully in trust and obedience, and trust that the Lord will provide for his call according to his plan and his timing when needed. Maybe you've had the experience of sharing Christ with someone, and you didn't feel like it before. You were afraid before, but you went ahead and stepped out. You knew that God had put this person in your life to share Christ with, and so you went ahead and you did it. And then afterwards, you look back on it and you think, what did I have to fear? That there was nothing to fear. God provided exactly what was needed in that situation. You might not have seen a conversion, but you planted seeds. And the Lord preserved you through it. Similarly, I mean, we think of martyrs. You think of somebody who's about to be martyred for the faith, and they may be afraid. The moment after they're martyred, though, we know that they're with Christ. That their next conscious moment is with Christ. Paul said to die, if I die, I get to go and be with Christ. And so then you can imagine the martyrs, they might have fear beforehand. They stay faithful to Christ. They're martyred. The next moment, they're in in Christ's presence, and they'd look back and think, you know, I really didn't have anything to be afraid of. I really didn't have anything to be afraid of. And so because of God's superabounding grace, which is real, we can take those steps of faith, whether we feel like it or not, steps of faithfulness, and trust that to the Lord, that He's going to provide, according to His plan, what is needed in the time that's needed, that His grace will be there to provide what is needed. And we really don't have to fear. We can step out in confidence, in faith and trust, whether we feel like it or not. God will supply the strength needed for what He has called us to. So we see this in verse 12 of Paul's life, and he gives thanks to God for providing strength. Then we see in verses 13 through 16, Paul speaks about his conversion. Paul speaks about how Christ saved him and that salvation is for sinners. Paul, as we've already seen, was a sinner and was a public sinner. He thought he was doing right. He thought he was honoring God when he persecuted believers. He came to find out, however, that he was actually doing the exact opposite, that he was against Christ and he was against the living God. And Christ met him on the road to Damascus, opened his eyes, and he realized. Paul was there giving approval at Stephen's martyrdom. So speaking of soon as Stephen was martyred, he was in the presence of Christ. At that time, Paul was there giving approval to Stephen's martyrdom. That's how wicked Paul was. And Paul thought that he was doing the work of God when he was in fact doing the opposite. So here you have this public sinner, a persecutor unto death of Christians, Christ's body, and Christ meets him and shows him grace and mercy on the road to Damascus. When Paul later in his life is giving his testimony in Acts chapter 26, there's a few places that he speaks of this, but I'll just read this one. Acts chapter 26 and verses 9 through 11, Paul speaks about his former life. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's how against Christ Paul was before his conversion. And so when Paul's talking about his life being an example of Christ's patience and grace and overflowing grace, and if he did it for Paul, he'll do it for anybody that bends the knee to Christ in repentance and faith. Paul knew exactly what he was saying. And he had lived this life of violent persecution, of wickedness against Christ. He describes himself here in 1 Timothy, verse 12. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. That word insolent opponent could also be translated violent opponent. And Paul, as we just read in Acts 26, describes his violent persecution of the church. Paul said, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. He denied that Jesus was the Son of God. He denied that Jesus was the Christ. Notice in chapter 9 when we read after Paul's conversion, those two things, he's out there denying what he had denied. Now he's saying Christ is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. But in his former life, he hadn't seen that. And he was against Christ. This word blasphemer is probably one of the things that's going on in Ephesus that Paul's writing to, is that these false teachers are saying, why are you listening to Paul? Listen, you know Paul's life. He was a blasphemer. And don't you remember what Jesus said about the blasphemy of the Spirit, this unforgivable sin? Do you think that you should really be listening to the message of Paul, who we know, and he himself says, was a blasphemer? Well, this is why I think when Paul goes on in verse 13, he says, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul isn't saying that it's that he was deserved this mercy. No, that would undercut what mercy is. I think the reason Paul adds this phrase, "but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief," is that Paul is silencing his opponents at this point who are accusing him of the unforgivable sin, of blasphemy against the Spirit. Paul says, "I acted ignorantly and in unbelief." If you recall in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said that the blasphemy, that not all blasphemy is unforgivable. It's only this particular blasphemy against the Spirit. And so in Matthew 12, verse 31, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." And if you remember in context, they're accusing Jesus of doing his ministry by the power of Satan rather than by the Holy Spirit. And so the blasphemy of the Spirit in context is a specific, definite, self-aware, and final denial of Christ's work as being from God. And Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy that this was not the type of blasphemy that he was guilty of. Yes, he was guilty of blasphemy, but he said, "I acted ignorantly and in unbelief." I think he adds that because he's undercutting the persecutors that want to accuse Paul of the unforgivable sin and trying to cast aspersions on the reality of Paul's conversion. And so then the reality and truthfulness of the teaching of Paul. Paul's saying, "I was a violent blasphemer. I was guilty, but I had not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." Paul goes on then in verse 14 and he says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me, superabounded for me, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Instead of now unbelief, by God's overflowing grace, Paul had faith in Christ. Instead of violent, hateful opposition to Christians, Paul now had love that's in Christ Jesus. And this is all a result of God's superabounding grace to Paul. And so then Paul goes on in verse 15 and he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Absolutely true. You can bank on this all day long and every day. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Christ came to save sinners. God's overflowing grace came to save sinners. And if it saved Paul, which it did, then there's hope for every other sinner who repents and trusts in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Paul's salvation is an example that there is superabounding, overflowing grace for anybody who will come to Christ in repentance and faith. Paul recognized that he was a moral failure. Paul recognized that he was a sinner. We're all moral failures. I'm a moral failure. You're a moral failure. We were reading in Calvin this week, Matt and I were, and it struck me that in a section that Calvin was dealing with sin, he was talking about how all sin, even the smallest one, is mortal. That is, that it deserves the death penalty. For the wages of sin is death. And it's all sin, as James says. Any sin places you under the death penalty. And Calvin, it's really interesting. He said, it's not just that you think of the smallest sin, a thought, word, deed, intention, thing left undone, thing done that's opposed to God's law and the character of God. Think of the smallest one. It's not a small thing. Any sin, the smallest of them, as Calvin pointed out, is not just that thing that's done or thought or intended. It's actually a rejection of the authority of God who tells us not to be like that. So that the smallest of sin is no small thing, actually. It's a rejection of the authority of the Almighty God. All sin is rebellion against God. No matter how small we might think of it, Every single sin is a rejection of the authority of God. It's a spitting in God's face and holding our hands up to Him and saying, "My will, not thine be done." In the smallest of things, and that's worthy of eternal condemnation. It's worthy of death. That's what sin deserves. Paul recognized he was a sinner. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I hope that you recognize that you're a sinner as well. And I hope that your recognition hasn't stopped there, but that you've recognized that Christ came to save sinners. Because if we stop with the reality that we are sinners, then we're left with despair. If we stop and we're left with what we deserve, which is an eternal punishment in hell, paying for our sins, then we're left in despair and hopelessness. That's where Paul would have been left. But Paul says, this saying is trustworthy and true. Christ came to save sinners. Brothers and sisters, the gospel, the news of Christ's death and resurrection, is for us. It's for sinners. It's trustworthy and it's true, and it's about God's overflowing, superabounding grace to us. We're all moral failures, and the gospel is for us. The gospel transforms. The gospel saves. The gospel gives us the hope of eternal life. And for those with eyes to see, this trustworthy saying is eternally precious beyond words. And so, do you know God's grace in Christ this morning? Do you know His saving grace personally? Have you experienced the grace of God in your heart as you, as a sinner, have stood alone, as it were, before God in His holiness and recognized that you fall so far short of His glory, and you recognize that what you deserve is separation and hell forever because of your sin, because of your sin of rejecting God's word, His command, His authority? Have you recognized that and then seen there a Savior, an Advocate, the Savior, the Advocate, Jesus Christ? And so seeing that His death was for you, and so that you received then His life and His righteousness because He died for your sin, and so that now you can stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ, having now what He has won for you, eternal life, forgiveness, righteousness, eternal glory with God because of Christ and His work, not because of us, me, and my work. Do you know God's saving grace in Christ this morning? His superabounding grace that's for sinners, that saves sinners, that forgives sinners, that gives sinners that deserve eternal life, eternal death, that strengthen us then also for ministry. And then finally, I want to look at His abounding grace that gives us a new song. A new song, a song in our heart of praise. And so after Paul then gives his testimony and gives this trustworthy saying that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom He is the foremost. And Paul says, "And I received mercy so that as in me the foremost, Christ Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example to all who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." As Paul is reflecting on God's grace, as Paul's reflecting on God's superabounding grace, His grace that's sufficient, that's limitless, there's never a lack of it. As Paul's reflecting on how God's grace touched him and his life and saved him and transformed him and gave him the hope of heaven, gave him strength for ministry, that ministered to him in his times of difficulty and weakness, that gave him the hope of eternal life, that gave him the knowledge of the living God. As Paul's reflecting on this, he gets then suddenly caught up in praise to God. Reflecting on God's grace, Paul begins praising. And so in verse 17, he launches into this, we might call it a statement of praise or a song of praise to God. To the King of the ages, the eternal King, the King who rules over all times and eternity, past, present, and future, who's immortal, who cannot die or cease to exist. God invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's caught up in this wonderful praise of God as he's reflecting on God's grace to him. And you might think then later in Paul's life, if you recall, Paul and Silas were thrown in prison for ministering Christ in Acts chapter 16. And you may recall that in prison, Paul and Silas were singing. They were singing praise to God in the prison. And then they were miraculously delivered. And then the jailer said, you know, was afraid for his life. Paul reassures him. And he says, how can I be saved? And Paul tells him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You and your whole household. It's for everybody who believes on Christ. That's how you are saved. That's how anybody is saved. That's the only way to be saved is through faith in Christ. And Paul's caught up with song in the prison. So prisons in this day were not pleasant things. They were not pleasant places. And yet Paul's there singing the praise of God because God's overflowing grace had put a new song in Paul's heart. God's grace gives us a song of praise. You think of the hymns that we just sang, the last two, Blessed Assurance. We didn't sing this one, but we sang Come Thou Fount. Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, this super abundant grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. God's grace and his mercy never ceasing results then in a song of praise. God's grace, when it impacts our lives and our hearts, makes us praisers of God. It brings us through Christ to the living God. Faith in the Son brings us into relationship with God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and results in praise then to Him in our lives. Or, think of so many of the hymns that are celebrating the grace of God, His overflowing grace, that then resound in praise to God. Another one is Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And then think of the chorus. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Paul could have had that in this chapter. Paul, this is Paul's story. This is his song. Praising his Savior all the day long. In this passage, we see Paul praising his Savior after reflecting on the salvation that God worked for him and his grace to him. Paul's been caught up in praise of God, in gratitude and praise of God because of his grace to him. I don't know if any of you have read the book. It's called it's called The Insanity of God by a guy named Phil Ripken. That's Nick Ripken. It's not his real name, but he disguised his name because what he has done is he's gone through over a number of years, different parts of the world, at different. I think over the last 20 or 30 years. And he's interviewed and met with Christians that lived in areas that there's heavy persecution. And he interviewed them. And one of the things that in a number of these places is that persecution and heavy persecution to them is as normal as the sun rising every day. He asks one person, why haven't you written some of these stories down? And their response was, well, this doesn't seem like anything unusual. This is par for the course of being a Christian here in communist Russia or wherever. And the book speaks about it's called The Insanity of God, which is really the opposite of that God giving the saneness and grace to people in times of great difficulty, that as they stand up under the persecution for Christ, it looks to the world like insanity, but actually it's the only sane thing to do when you have come to realize that Christ is risen and He is the risen Lord. Well, there's one guy by the name of Dimitri who was thrown into prison in Russia, and he was the only believer in the prison. And he speaks about, years later, as Nick Ripken's interviewing him, he spoke about two practices of devotion that he would do regularly. And one of them was that whenever he had a piece of charcoal or a pencil, he would, and a piece of paper, he would write down all the scriptures that he could remember and hymns and praises that he could remember. He would write them down, and then in his prison there was like a wet I guess the water dripping down the concrete, and so he would take it and he would stick it up there as a praise offering to God. And so he would do this whenever he had opportunity as a praise offering to God, these scriptures and hymns and songs. And another thing that he would do is that every day he would start his day in the prison cell, and he would stand out in the prison out and raise his hand and sing what was called his heart song, this song of praise to God, his Savior. And every day in the prison, he would stand and he would sing this song of praise to God. And he looks back on those things as two things that gave him, that were means of grace to him in the prison. As he reflected on God's salvation to him, as he had the hope of heaven, as he counted his life in prison not worth saving because Christ and his life was worth infinitely more. You know, when Paul, it reminds me of when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. So remember, in 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to Ephesus. Before he had written this book, he had met with the Ephesian elders at the end of his third missionary journey. And in Acts chapter 20, he has a conversation with them before he passes on to Jerusalem. And let's see if I can find it here. I wasn't necessarily going to read it, but he speaks with the Ephesian elders. And he says that I know it's here. Verse 24 of chapter 20. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Which is exactly what Paul's doing now in the passage that we just looked at in 1 Timothy. Written to probably some of those that he met with would have heard this very letter read to them. That Paul did not consider his life worth saving because he'd exchanged it for Christ's life. That's what all of us who have come to Christ in faith and been converted, we've exchanged our life for Christ. So Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, For I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That when God's grace superabounds in our life, it gives us a song of praise, a new song in our hearts, that our life is now singing a new tune, the tune of God's praise. And as we come to the communion table, we're going to be reflecting and remembering, like Paul was in this letter, about God's grace in Christ. That this grace that came to us through the cross, where Christ died to pay for our sins, and that because of Christ's death, the floodwaters of grace, his superabounding grace, are open wide to all who come to Christ, all who believe in Christ, who have turned, who have exchanged their former life for new life in Christ, taking Christ's life in him and left aside the old life, that we come to the table and remember that. And so as we do that, like Dimitri, like Paul and Silas in prison, like Paul in our passage that we just read, erupts in praise, let us remember at the table now his grace to us and lift our hearts to him in praise.